Okay, let's pray. Father, again, we come into Thy presence and we ask for Thy Spirit's help and understanding Thy Word and the great salvation we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we should then live. Help us in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, coming back to Zechariah chapter 3, we're still in the fourth vision. And you may be wondering, well, this is all well and good that the Lord takes away their filthy garments and gives Joshua clean garments, but on what basis can he righteously do that? I mean, does God not care about sin? Well, I've already said he does. And does God not care about all the damage that sin has done to the world? He most certainly does. Of course, the answer that God gives to sin is found in his Son. And then in verse 8, we come to that. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, or men who are symbolic, men for a symbol. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, this is the Hebrew word tzemach, which occurs 12 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Not every time is it a messianic title, but several times it is. For example, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That verse will be more applicable when we come to chapter 4. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears. That started a rabbinic tradition that the Messiah would judge by smell. I kid you not. But this is more a verse telling us that this one's going to be omniscient, in other words. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins, and so forth. Goes on to talk about the conditions that predominate when this branch comes forth to reign. They are conditions that are quite different from the current natural world, where in the zoological realm, for example, you have the wolf and the lamb lying down together. Now, generally, most zoos that I've ever been to, at least, don't keep their wolves in close proximity to their lambs, certainly not in the same area, in the same exact containment facility, because you wouldn't have lambs for very long, would you? You'd have wolves passing notes for mint jelly, you know? It goes well with leg of lamb. But these conditions are going to be different. No longer will nature be red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson wrote, but the Lord is going to come and rule over this earth as God always meant it to be, as he meant the first Adam to subdue it and have dominion over it. But as you go through the scriptures, there are different references to this branch, and they're clearly messianic. For example, we come to, since we're in Isaiah, let's go to chapter 4. By the way, Larry gave you a handout, and in the middle of that handout, I notice he has these four references to the branch. So they're right there on paper for you. You can look at his handout, but Isaiah 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. This branch tends to correspond to the Gospel of John. This is the branch of the Lord, the one that is divine, in other words. And we know that John emphasizes the deity of our Lord, that he is the Son of God. But then we have another reference to the branch coming for us in our passage in Zechariah chapter 3, which we just read in verse 8. And we see, behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. Now, I won't have to make much explanation, I'm sure, to convince you that the Gospel of Mark is that which emphasizes the Lord as the servant. And so Mark is in view with that reference to the branch. Then to stay in Zechariah, we have another one in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 6, verse 12. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. So there we have the man whose name is the branch, and Luke is that which presents the Lord in the perfection of His manhood, in the perfection of His humanity. And somebody help me out. What's the reference to the one from Matthew? The one, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. It just came to me. Thank you. Jeremiah 23. The same title also occurs in Jeremiah 33. But Jeremiah 23, verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteous... verse 5 is what I wanted. I looked at the wrong verse. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice on the earth. So there we have the branch who's going to reign as a king, and Matthew emphasizes for us our Lord's kingship. Now it is exactly on this basis of the one who is the branch, and that's a beautiful agricultural metaphor, a sprout, something organic and living, which has come from David, and yet, as Revelation 22 tells us, the Lord is not only the offspring of David, He's also the root of David. And similarly, Psalm 110 tells us that the Lord is, of course, David's son, but He's also David's Lord, and that confounded the scribes in the Lord's day. The Lord used that in Matthew 22 to stop their mouths. But here's one who comes from the physical descendancy of David, and yet he's greater than David and before David, because we know that he's God manifest in the flesh. This branch who comes to be king and servant and perfect man and God amongst us, God with us, Emmanuel, the Son of God. But then we get another picture of the Messiah in verse 9. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. The stone. And if we go back to Isaiah 28, I think it's verse 16, but I'll verify when I get there. Yes, Isaiah 28, 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. So what undergirds and holds God's purposes together, what holds His building together, if you will, is not a stone of man's devising. It's a stone of His providing, as we see here. You'll remember Daniel chapter 2, when there's a stone cut out without hands that topples that great image that represents the world empires. And you may remember negatively Psalm 118, where we are told the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. When Peter quotes that in 1 Peter 2, he uses a very strong Greek word to talk about their rejection. It has the sense of they examined it closely and they determined that this was not the sort of material they wanted in their building. So they threw him on the scrap heap. But the one whom men throw on the scrap heap, the Lord says, no, this is going to be the very foundation stone of my dealings. And He's the one who holds together God's purposes for Israel. They all center and focus on Him. And of course, the one who is the cornerstone of the church. The whole building is being fitly framed together. Every stone is being keyed based on that cornerstone. So we have this one who is the branch, and one who is the stone. We might add that Zechariah 3 also says that He is the servant. And that is a well-known title of Messiah in the book of Isaiah. You have four servant songs in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and also the last few verses of Isaiah 52, right on through chapter 53. The servant of the Lord. But how was this one who is the branch, this one who brings the life of God to us and makes us fruitful, this one who is the centerpiece and foundation stone of what God is building, and this one who is God's righteous servant, how does He make it so that we can be given clean garments? Well, of course, it's by coming and going to the cross. It's by bearing in His own body our sins. And the Lord Jesus, I know that Joshua here is representing the nation as it was in the 6th century B.C. in their defilement before God. But the Lord Jesus, who Himself was undefiled, it's as if He went and put on the filthy garments Himself and bore the rejection and bore the wrath that we could be given clean garments before God. So I hope I'm not stretching your imagination too much with that analogy. But I really believe it describes for us what the Lord does. And when Satan accuses or anyone else accuses, we think of what the Lord Jesus did. And I want to read to you Romans 8 as it describes this in verse 33. Romans 8, 33. It says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." You see, how can we be condemned, being justified in Christ, being seen by God as in Christ, as Ephesians 1 says, being accepted in the Beloved One? How could a charge come against us when all the charges have been met upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And when God has not only secured the payment of the penalty, but He's rendered His verdict by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His own right hand. So in His acceptability, we stand accepted before the Lord God, and nobody can bring any charge against us. Praise be to His name. But when we come back to the last few verses of this fourth vision in chapter 3, Zechariah 3, this stone, you notice in verse 9, has seven eyes that speak to us, no doubt, of the perfect view of the Lord, how He sees everything. And we have many scriptures that talk about the eyes of the Lord roaming throughout the earth and so forth. But also on this stone, he says, there's an engraving. He's going to engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. What's he writing on it? I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, we're going to see that in Israel's history, that one day is still future. It's what chapter 12 is going to speak about, even flowing into chapter 13, verse 1. When the nation looks on Him whom they pierced and mourns for Him as one mourns for an only son, and then a fountain of uncleanness is opened to them, a fountain to cleanse away their uncleanness, that is to say. In that day, their iniquity is going to be removed. As a nation, they will be accepted and received by the Lord. But what is the basis of that one day? Well, surely, we have to go back to Calvary and look at where the Lord dealt with sin. And that is the basis of the Lord removing the iniquity of this nation, just like it's the basis of the Lord removing for us our sin in this church age. But he pictures the millennial scene of prosperity and peace in verse 10, far different than how the chapter began. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, that's a picture that you see elsewhere in the prophets. Micah 4:4 has that. And I think it's 1 Kings chapter 4, going back to the reign of Solomon, where we get that view of peace in Solomon's early reign, at least, where every man was dwelling under his vine and his fig tree. Now, I've never been much on figs. I do like grape juice a lot. And I like grapes, actually. But to an Israelite, that picture was meant to convey the beauty of being in a bucolic scene. I mean, to you, it might be the place on the west coast of Florida by the golf course, you know? Whatever your image is, it might be a mountain in Colorado, something tranquil and peaceful. I'm going all John Denver on you now. But, you know, the scene that's idyllic, where you can sit and be at peace and at rest in prosperity, and now they're inviting their neighbors to come over and sit under their vine and their fig tree. How could such a scene of peace be contemplated for one who at the beginning of the chapter was in such a state of disarray, and there was so much turmoil regarding his filthy garments? Well, of course, it's because the Lord has given him peace. The Lord has given him peace by removing his sin Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Now, getting into the next vision in chapter 4, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that's wakened out of sleep. So this continues that theme of the night visions. And he said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I've looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which were upon the top thereof." Now, if you picture this, this is a seven-branched lampstand, and as I just read it in that translation, it seems like there's a pipe to each branch. There are other people that are Hebrew scholars like Charles Lee Feinberg will say, no, there's seven pipes to each branch. So there may have been 49 pipes. I don't know if that's accurate or not. Either way, the picture is of the plenitude of oil flowing up to these lamps. There's a whole lot of oil, whether you think of the number of seven and its completion and perfection, or whether you figure the sheer number of pipes here going up to it. Here is this lampstand that's being fed with this ongoing source of oil. And there were, verse 3, two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees on the right side and on the left of the lampstand?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, "These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth." Now, the Lord now brings before us a scene of testimony, because if you follow lampstands through the Scripture, they have that consistent idea. Whether it's in the tabernacle, standing in the holy place to reveal, that was the only source of light within the holy place, revealing there what's on the table of showbread and what's happening at the golden altar of incense, in there is the lampstand giving light. And the lampstand, of course, was in the temple of Solomon and in the later temples as well. And in the future, when we look at the seven churches of Asia, they're represented as lampstands, as testimonies that shine as lights to the world. And that idea of light in Scripture, it's a good study. It has the thought of manifesting something in its true character. So now, having dealt with their personal iniquity and removed it and giving them a clean standing before himself and charging them regarding the temple, they're now spoken of in regard to testimony. And as Henry noted, whereas in the earlier visions, the emphasis is on the angel of the Lord, representing the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, here, the emphasis is on the Spirit, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And again, oil in Scripture is often a picture of God's Holy Spirit. So the Spirit becomes prominent. And yet I think about the New Testament in our situation, and I see that's the same order that God has done with us. Because when I think about Satan standing to accuse us, our adversary, the one who's our prosecutor, if you will, the Bible says we have an advocate in heaven. Now, we don't use that word advocate in good old Americano too often, but still in the Commonwealth countries and in Great Britain and so forth, they still use that term in a legal context as one that speaks for someone who's accused. One who goes with you to court, in other words. And the literal word is paraclete, one who stands alongside. And he's called alongside you for the purpose of looking to your affairs in court. And so 1 John 2:1, which I think it was Henry who quoted that for us earlier today, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." The Spanish translation that some of you are favored to read says we have, tenemos un abogado. We have a advocate, or abogado is kind of the word we use for lawyer over here. We have someone before the Father maintaining our interests better than we could maintain them ourselves. And yet, when the Lord Jesus was going away, he said to his disciples, "I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I'm going to send to you another comforter." And the specific word he uses for another there in Greek has the nuance of another of the same kind. Just as the Lord had looked after all of their affairs and taken care of them and could pray in John 17, "Father, of those thou hast given me, I've lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." This one was going back to heaven, but he wouldn't cease being the paraclete. He wouldn't cease being the advocate. He would be there in heaven interceding and existing in the good of his work on our behalf, such that no one could lay a charge against us because we're justified. But on earth, what would happen? Would we be left to our own devices? No. Now another comforter, another paraclete, another advocate comes, the Holy Spirit. And it is He who not only seals and protects us, but actually becomes the agent of testimony within us. Because the Lord says in John 16 that when He is come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Now you think about these 11 men at that point listening to the Lord on the night before He goes to the cross. And the Lord's talking about how they're going to be His witnesses, and they're going to be put out of synagogues, and they're going to be persecuted, and whoever kills them will think He's doing God's service. And they might well say, I'd say, "Lord, how can we possibly handle that? How could we even have the courage to get up in Jerusalem and preach again after Jerusalem says, 'Away with Him, away with Him, let Him be crucified'? After we all ran, just like Zechariah said, 'Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.' After Peter denies you 3 times, and we all turn tail and run, how could we ever be your witnesses in Jerusalem again?" Well, of course, it wouldn't be until Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, when that paraclete came and empowered them for testimony. The one who testifies to the world regarding sin. Not just the sin of, you know, being really angry, or the sin of getting drunk, or the sin of looking at something you ought not to, but specifically the sin of believing not on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, not only convicting them of sin, but of righteousness. Because they didn't know anything about righteousness. In the name of justice, they nailed a holy man, not just an innocent man, but a perfectly holy man to the cross. They took the Son of God and put Him on a cross as if He were a transgressor. That wasn't righteousness. But God says, here's what's righteousness. I've raised my Son and I've taken Him up into heaven. Him whom you crucified by wicked hands and have slain, Peter would say, God has raised up and made both Lord and Christ. So God gives him what is righteousness. That's why you don't see him today in the world, because he's been given his just due. He's been raised and glorified by the Father. And then of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. However much it might not look like it today, however much it might look like Satan is in the ascendancy and like he's winning, he's actually a defeated foe, and he's on borrowed time. And the Israelites could say much the same thing. How are we going to get back to building this temple? How are we ever going to see Jerusalem be what you say it will be, Lord? How could this ever be so that we could come to this level of blessing? How can we be a testimony for you on the earth? We're so small. We're so weak. And the Lord would say, who hath despised the day of small things? You see that little temple? I'm going to do magnificent things with that little temple. Because one day in that little temple, a very old man's going to come in, and he's going to look at a very small baby. But he's going to pick up that baby and bless that baby in the name of the Lord and recognize that this baby is the key to everything God's been talking about in His Word. That this is the salvation of the Lord come. It wouldn't be about the building and its dimensions, nor the materials that made it up. It would be about who graced it with His presence. So He says, who hath despised the day of small things? It's not going to be by might nor by power, but by My Spirit. And these two men, who in and of themselves were weak and in and of themselves probably felt like failures, these two men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, were going to be taken up by the Lord and used in His nation. I think it's probably referring to them as the two anointed ones at the end of the chapter, literally sons of oil. But we know in Revelation 11 that there's going to be a future pair that is referred to in this verse, a future pair who are going to bear witness for the Lord in that tribulation day. And then it's probably going to seem even more improbable. You know, it's not just going to be then that the city's in ruin. Then there's going to be a Jerusalem, but there's going to be an evil man there sitting in the temple proclaiming himself God. And it's going to seem like the whole world's going after him. And yet these two men will faithfully testify and will be invulnerable to harm until the Lord permits them to be slain, and then He will gloriously raise them. Well, we see in this chapter the Lord's going to obliterate the obstacles. The great mountain is going to become a plain before Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, having laid the foundation some 16 years earlier, he was going to be able to finish this temple because the Lord of hosts was going to do it, and that was going to be the testimony to them. So it was again a testimony of encouragement. But notice the order again. It must first be the Lord's work of justifying us before He can then proceed to use us as testimonies and use us in His work. And so we have the both with these two visions. Now, I'm sure I've left a lot that we can discuss in the times tomorrow of the discussion time. And I know I didn't even touch the references in Jude back to chapter 3. So if you want to get into that, feel free. And I'm sure there are other thoughts on the things we brought up. So feel free, men, to prayerfully consider what we might talk about and to bring them up tomorrow, as well as the other things we've been discussing. Okay, I'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the man whose name is the Branch, because he is this life source that connects us to Thee, this one who enables us to be fruitful, this one who stretches forth from David so long ago. And that's not just for Israel, because we read in Romans 1 that this is the one who is the seed of David, this one who comes out of all that blessing promised for us, this one who's brought in Gentiles who had no right to these things, much less Israel. Father, we're so thankful for justifying us. We're so thankful for our unassailable position if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for the opportunity to be Thy witnesses here, to bear testimony, to have Thy Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And Father, we pray that we might not grieve or quench Him, but that we might be more obedient and more cooperative in Thy plans and purposes for us. Father, we think in a group this size, we don't know everyone here intimately, and even those we think we know intimately, we don't know the heart. Thou knowest if there's anyone here who has never been washed from their sin, who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Father, convict them tonight. Show them their filthy garments. Show them the only one who can take them away is the Lord Jesus. We pray this in His holy, ineffable name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.